This is week number 50 in our study of the book of Galatians, and we were over in chapter 5 last week, and you remember kind of standing back and thinking about the book of Galatians, that there are several themes that run through the book, but a couple of times, or several times actually, we've seen how Paul associates those who have true faith in Christ Jesus with those who have been given the Spirit, with those who within them the Spirit of God lives and dwells. And one of the key contrasts in this book is the difference between the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a true believer as he comes and convicts and grants repentance and ultimately baptizes that person into the body of Christ and into the church and into the kingdom of God, the work of the Holy Spirit, that contrasted with the works of men done in their flesh, the works of men which cannot please God because men who are sinful in their very being and in their existence cannot produce works that are acceptable before God. And so we've seen this great contrast all through the book of Galatians where Paul contrasts the works of the Spirit in the life of a true believer with the works of the flesh in those who are duped into thinking that they can produce righteousness based on their works. And we've talked about this. This is the age-old conflict of works righteousness versus faith's righteousness. And that this is the focus of the Apostle Paul because the Judaizers were teaching a righteousness produced by works of men, which is always false righteousness and false faith, and results ultimately in the end in the condemnation of those who trust in their own works. And so Paul's been talking about this throughout the whole book. And you remember, he's asked questions all through here, but the pivotal questions in the book of Galatians come in chapter 3, where he says, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the works of the law? Or he also says, you who have received the Spirit from God, did you do that with works of the law or by hearing with faith? So he's made this clear distinction. Those are the pivotal questions that rise up out of the book of Galatians. Those of faith produced by the Holy Spirit are the works of men that lead to false righteousness. And so this is what we've been talking about. But the contrast in the book is not only about those who have true faith and have true righteousness versus those who have false faith and false righteousness. Not only that, but Paul has shown us that even in the life of a true believer, after someone has placed faith in Christ, there is still this conflict between what he calls the works of the flesh and the works of righteousness or of faith or those that are produced by the Spirit. Even in the life of the true believer, you have this contrast and this struggle that goes on, this what Paul calls opposition to one another. And he's given us the answer to, well, how do you win that battle between works of the flesh, which you can produce, and works of the Spirit, which only God can produce in your life that result in true righteousness? Well, how do you do that? Well, you walk, he says, by the Spirit. And he's going to give us more about that and tell us more about how to do that. But before he does, he goes into these lists of the actions and characteristics of those who have false faith, are those who are producing works out of their own flesh versus those who are seeing works of the Spirit are true righteousness in their life. And this battle goes on not only between believers and unbelievers, but it goes on in the life of a true believer as we learn and struggle and grow in our understanding of how we submit to the Spirit and how we walk by the Spirit. And so last week we looked at this list of characteristics that are true of unbelievers and true of men who produce works out of their own flesh. And you remember the picture was all dark. There was just nothing good in the verses we looked at last week. We looked at verses 19 through 21 of chapter 5. And you remember we tried to categorize some of these. We came up with at least three groups of categories that Paul kind of lists here. He listed those that have to do with immorality, and he listed those that have to do with conflicts in the life of men and people, where you result in strife and dissensions and anger and hatred and all these types of things. And then he also listed things like sorcery or immorality or drunkenness and just things that really you can't, any categories couldn't cover everything that Paul was talking about. And it was all darkness. And this is where all men who don't place faith in Christ ultimately go. It is that they may think they're producing a righteousness, but what they really do is producing works that are not acceptable to God. And that's what Paul is trying to show us in those verses. And that's where all of us would go apart from the grace of God. That's all our life would be consumed with. There may be some momentary goodness that someone could do, a kind act towards someone, or a gentle word, or something like that, that could come out of humanity. But in the end, all of that results in condemnation. Because ultimately, we can't do anything that pleases our Father apart from the indwelling Holy Spirit. And that's the contrast that Paul is trying to show. And so today, what we're going to see as we look into the Scripture is that other side, the side that maybe is a little easier to talk about, where we see what he calls the fruits of the Spirit. There's one thing I want to talk about out of last week before we get there, but we'll begin reading this morning in verse 22 and just read down through the end of the chapter in verse 26 and see this contrast to what we talked about last week, which is much more delightful and easier to talk about. Beginning in verse 22 of chapter 5 of Galatians, the Scripture speaks and says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." And you notice he ends this little passage about envy. You'll notice that he ended the previous passage in talking about evil things with the same envy. The great contrast between those who have the Spirit that don't envy and those who don't have the Spirit and do envy. So this constant contrast that Paul is painting here. But there's something at the end of verse 21 that I want to talk about before we go any further, and just help us take the opportunity to talk about this little phrase and our perspective. And it's a perspective that Paul goes to often. We talked about the fact in verse 21 where where the key about all of this is it's not those who occasionally fall into one of these sins that he's been listing, because that's true of all people, all unbelievers and even believers after they place faith in Christ, these things are occasionally found in their life. But the key word in verse 21 was what last week? It's not those who occasionally do these sins, but it's those who practice these sins, meaning those who are characterized by these sins in their daily life. This is what they always do. These are the things that consume them. These are the things that you always see rising out of their lives. These things occasionally will show up in the life of a true believer, but they won't practice them. It won't be what characterizes their lives, but they'll occasionally do them. And you remember, we look back, and I'm trying to remember the verse now, I think just a few verses before this, where he said that in the end of verse 17, "so that you may not do the things that you please," meaning that true believers occasionally don't do what they desire to do, which is please God. You can't always do that, and you're going to find yourself occasionally not doing that. You're going to find yourself in this list that he's been talking about, but you don't practice them. That's not where you live, and that's not where your daily life is consumed as a true believer. But then after he says that, and we understood that well, this last phrase he says is that those people who do practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And you remember several times through the book of Galatians, he talks about this aspect of inheritance. And he even used it as one of his great contrasts earlier to try and show true believers who've been adopted into the body, into the family of God, who inherit the blessings of God. And those who inherit the promises given to Abraham, as opposed to those who don't. You remember those things that we talked about. But the thing I want to talk about, he talks about inheriting the kingdom of God. When you hear that phrase, when those people who practice these things don't inherit that, what is he talking about when he says the kingdom of God? What is your perspective on what that means? What does that conjure up in your mind when you think of the kingdom of God?
Salvation.
All right, it clearly is those who are saved and only those who are saved, but the kingdom of God. What else?
Heaven.
What's that?
Heaven.
Heaven itself, I think, is certainly an aspect of what the kingdom of God would be. What else?
Got the Holy Spirit. We know that Paul has indicated that the true litmus test for somebody whose belief is genuine is that they've got the Holy Spirit. So those who don't,
right? In the
and they don't behave that way.
You remember, and you're right. For Paul, the test is what does Paul? How does he describe the Holy Spirit indwelling you over in Ephesians 2? He's what? Not only is he in you, but he is what? He is the guarantee of your inheritance. He is the first deposit toward your inheritance. He's the one, when you see the Holy Spirit at work in your life, that ought to give you assurance that you're in the kingdom of God and that he indwells only those who belong to the kingdom of God. That's absolutely true. What else comes to your mind when you think of the kingdom of God?
Righteousness. The whole spiritual realm that belongs to God.
Right. And, you know, there is a spiritual realm that belongs to God and that doesn't belong to God, right? I mean, there are spirits and demons and activity in the realm that is not what we see, that is not godly. And so there is this contrast between the kingdom of the evil one and the kingdom of God. I think that comes into play. Where is the kingdom of God today? Where is it?
In the hearts of every believer.
All right, in the hearts of all believers. And why would you say that? I believe that. I believe that the kingdom of God today exists in the lives and the hearts of all those who've truly placed faith in God. That's where it exists today. Because what did Christ say when Pilate, you know, if you go back and you read chapter 19 of the Gospel of John, it is all about kingship. That's what it's about. Because you remember Pilate came to Christ and he says, are you indeed, this is initiated by Pilate, are you indeed the king of the Jews? And Christ answered him and said what? It is as you say, I am a king, and for this purpose I was born, that I might be a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. It doesn't rise up out of the things of this world. And then you'll remember it goes on, and the people want to kill Christ and crucify him because there is no king but Caesar. In that same chapter. And ultimately, who writes the inscription that goes on the cross above Christ? Pilate does. And what does it say? The King of the Jews. And that whole chapter is all about kingship. And Christ gives us the answer there that his kingdom, and you'll see it translated several different ways, but is not of this realm. Meaning what? What about the kingdom of God over which Christ is the king, not of this realm? Meaning what?
It's not the earthly kingdom that they were expecting.
All right, it's not an earthly kingdom, because if it was, what does Christ say would be true? My servants would be fighting even now. And they weren't. They were all running. There was no fight going on. But his kingdom's not of this realm. It's not of this earth. So he gives us the answer there when we start thinking about the kingdom of God. It goes on the same way today. It doesn't exist in this physical world, but as you think about future tense, go into the future, where does the kingdom next appear in Scripture? Where is the kingdom of God later?
Revelation.
Say it again.
Revelation.
All right, it does show up in the book of Revelation, but where is it?
Here.
It's here.
Without sin.
The kingdom of God, ultimately, you remember Christ comes on a white horse and his name is what?
Faithful and true.
Faithful and true, and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All those kingdoms of this world submit to the King of Kings as he comes again on a white horse. And you know, who dwells in that kingdom on the face of the earth with Christ? Who is it that's in that kingdom with him? All, you know, this is where the resurrection of the true believers is at, right? When Christ comes again, then you have, and we could argue about the timing of these things and when do they happen, but they all happen in just a few years at most, okay? We could discuss that for a long time, but ultimately, Christ comes and sets up a kingdom on this world in which he's the King of Kings, rules over all, and with him dwell all those who've ever placed faith in Christ.
So you're saying that the kingdom of God, when you're speaking of that, you're not saying it's synonymous with heaven. But there are different...
You know, I don't... The only...
Second and third heaven.
The only place I see the true saints in the kingdom of God, the only place is before Christ comes and sets up his earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. That's the only place you see it. You see them in white robes and around the throne of God. You see them under the altar of God. They're all over the place in this picture that's given to us of the heavenly realm in Revelation. But you know where, we'll talk about this in a second. You know, where is the ultimate kingdom of God? Where is it described in eternity at?
Jesus is now sitting on the right side of God.
Absolutely, on the throne of God. But ultimately, where is the throne of God at in Scripture? It's in the New Jerusalem, which is on the new earth, which came down out of heaven. You know, he says that after the uncreation and the judgment, that you have a new heavens and new earth created, and that the heavenly Jerusalem comes down for those whom it's been prepared on the new earth, and in that city dwells the throne of God and of the Lamb. That's where, you know, that's not heaven. That's the new Jerusalem on a new creation called the earth. You know, I'm just trying to probe your mind here. What do you think of when you think of the kingdom of God? You know, it doesn't talk about us going, it certainly talks about mansions and all of that, right? But in the end, when John's penning under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit what the eternal realm looks like, it's in a new Jerusalem on a new earth. And the people of God go in and out of the city, meaning we have freedom to move and to do things. It's not in heaven, in some mystical, heavenly place on the clouds and in some other realm. It's on a new earth and a new creation.
Is that not what Jesus refers to when he teaches the disciples how to pray what we've come to talk about
as the Lord's Prayer?
Yeah, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth
as it is in heaven. Absolutely. I mean, this perspective, I just don't know if it's right. You know, what do you think of when you think of the kingdom of God? Three things ought to come to your mind, at least. One is that the kingdom of God is now in the hearts of all true believers. Next, the kingdom of God will exist on this earth for a millennial reign where all those who've ever placed faith in Christ will reign with him. That'll be the kingdom of God as he shows himself to all the peoples of the earth to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords.
David, that's both glorified saints and physical believers that
Absolutely.
Into the millennial reign.
Absolutely. And I mean, you can see it in Revelation chapter 5, where he says they sing a great song and they ultimately reign on the earth with him, is how the chorus ends. They reign on the earth with him. That's the millennial kingdom. That's the reign of God on this earth. And all those who've ever placed faith in Christ have been resurrected, united with a glorified body, and they reign with him during that kingdom. And he rules with an iron rod, meaning any rise up against him, any insurrection against him is immediately squashed. And there's peace and righteousness on the face of the earth. Doesn't mean everybody's a true believer. Doesn't mean there's no sin. Doesn't mean there aren't people who are ultimately condemned. That's absolutely true. But he reigns and he rules in this realm of peace because the evil one's been locked away for 1,000 years. That's the next thing that comes in the kingdom of God. Ultimately, after the uncreation, after you have the great white throne judgment and all of those who've never placed faith in Christ are resurrected and go before the throne or are cast into the lake of fire if their name's not written in the book of books, right? The book of life. Then they're done away with, and all that's left are true believers who, after the recreation and the heavenly Jerusalem comes down, go into the city, and there's nothing talking, you know, that's every tear is wiped away, there's no more pain, there's no more suffering. All of that's in this new Jerusalem, and in that city, beside the river, are the thrones of God and of the Lamb, and we worship him and see him face to face forever and ever. That's where that happens. And those are the things that ought to come to your mind when you think about the kingdom of God. This is not the ultimate reality. There is something else yet coming. And those who practice the things in verses 19 through 21 of Galatians never participate. They don't participate now, because they're not in the kingdom of God. They're in the grave during the millennial reign, and during the ultimate reign of God in the New Jerusalem, they're in the lake of fire. They never participate. They don't inherit the kingdom. That's the great contrast that John's trying to paint for us. Not now, not later, never do they reign or live in the reign and rule of Jesus Christ. They don't exist there. They're not part of it. They don't inherit it. That's what he's trying to show us. It's all a hand.
Just a clarification, in the millennial reign, if it begins with glorified saints and physical believers, it's actually the offspring of the physical believers that reintroduce unbelievers into the millennial reign.
You know, we could talk about this for a long time.
But it's a question that comes up a lot.
Absolutely. If, you know, there are people who I love and respect and who I well understand the scriptures better than I do, who believe that when Christ comes again on the white horse, all unbelievers are killed. I don't see that in scripture. If you specifically go and look, I looked at it again last night so I could be sure about this when I say it. If you go to chapter 19 and verse 19 of Revelation, he talks about the armies of the nations coming against Christ and they are slaughtered. Never the scriptures say that every unbeliever is killed during the tribulation. Doesn't say that. It says all their armies, the they pronouns refer back to the armies when it talks about they are slain with the sword that comes out of the mouth of Christ. So all the armies are clearly decimated and killed. Millions of people coming against Christ as he comes on a white horse. No question. The blood rises up to the bridles of the horses for 220 miles. So you can just imagine the mass slaughter that goes on. And the birds of the air are called together so they might eat the flesh of those whom Christ kills. That's the picture in Revelation chapter 19. But it's the armies of the world. There are a lot of people who stay home when the armies go to war. Those people, I don't see them being killed anywhere in Scripture. So there are a lot of people who make it, who are unbelievers, who live through the tribulation and make it into the new, into the reign of Christ. Lots of people. And nowhere do I see them all being killed. And with them, coupled with them, all those who've placed faith in Christ are resurrected. And those are the people who reign around the earth. That's how Christ can sit in Jerusalem but reign everywhere, because the people of his kingdom are set up and rule and reign all over the earth. and they with Christ rule with an iron rod. That's what he's talking about when he talks about the millennial kingdom, that we reign with him. But nowhere do I see all the unbelievers being killed. So there, you know, in the millennial kingdom, life goes on. There's reproduction, there's life, there's death, there's, I mean, life goes on during the millennial kingdom. So there are a lot of people who are born over 1,000 years, especially in a reign of peace, where there is no war, where the earth has been changed to a certain degree back like it originally was in the first creation when everything was good. It's not fully back there, but clearly it's somewhat like that. That's where you have, you know, the lion and the lamb laying down together, and you have the children playing with cobras and they don't bite them, and all of that goes on during this kingdom. So it's clearly different than it is now, and there's a lot of reproduction, because ultimately all the unbelievers, again, when Satan is let loose at the end of that reign, he gathers them together to come against Christ again. And at that point, they're all killed. But not before the millennial kingdom. I don't see it in Scripture. I mean, if you can find it and point it out, that'd be fabulous. I would go there with you, but I just don't see it. I see the armies being killed, but not all unbelievers. Now, there's huge decimation, right? In a couple of times in Revelation, you have a fourth of the earth is killed, without question, during the initial famine. 25% of the population is killed, and then later, not much later, you have a third of those who are left, which would be a third of three-fourths, which would be, again, a fourth, is killed early in the tribulation. So you have at least a half of the people on the face of the earth who are killed immediately when the tribulation happens. But there's still a whole lot more. You know, there's 6 billion people in this world. That still leaves 3 billion people. There's still a whole lot of people alive. And some of those live, I believe, through the tribulation into the millennial reign. And those are the people who come up, and even though Christ is not their Lord, they still give him glory. They parade, it says the nations parade before Jerusalem and give Christ glory. Why? Because he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the whole earth is subdued by him. And so all the peoples of the earth, believers and unbelievers, give him homage and give him praise and glory. These things are the kingdom of God. These are the things that ought to come to your mind when you think about the kingdom of God. That's where you're destined if you place faith in Christ. You're destined not only for the kingdom now, which you love and enjoy and exists in your heart, and you understand the rule of Christ over your life, and that you've been bought with a price, and that you are indwelt by the Spirit, and that you should be producing the fruits that we're getting ready to talk about. Absolutely. But ultimately, you're going to be there during the millennial kingdom when Christ reigns on this earth, and you're going to reign with him in this future hope, this future kingdom. And then ultimately, after the uncreation and the recreation, you dwell in the celestial city forever and ever. And that's what we usually think about, but there's a whole lot to take place before then. Awful lot of things going on. That's the kingdom of God. Those are the things that ought to come to your mind when he says they don't inherit that. That will break your heart about people you know who don't inherit what you're going to inherit. Just think about the misery. It never ends. They're miserable now. They'll be miserable during the millennial kingdom, and they'll ultimately be miserable forever. It's daunting to think about. These people who practice these things in Galatians 19 through 21 don't inherit what you're going as a true believer to inherit. It's done. You see the blessings of God in calling you to himself and pouring out his grace that you might place faith in Christ, that you might inherit the kingdom of God? It's astounding. It is astounding what God has done. That we, who are we that he would place his love on us? Nothing that we've done, but by his grace and into his glory. It's astounding. Let's talk about the things that we should see in our lives now, even as we live in the kingdom of God on this earth. That's what verses 22 through 23 are all, 22, 23, and then it really goes on beyond that. are true. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. What's the first thing you notice, or what is the first thing you think about when you think about what Paul calls here? It's the only place I can find in Scripture, by the way, where he calls them these, the fruits of the Spirit. There's a place over in Ephesians 9 where some translations say the fruit of the Spirit, but most translators don't prefer that. It should be the fruit of the light. Should be the best translation. But this is really the only place he speaks of it this way. What do you think of when you think of fruit of the Spirit? I mean, just what's true in general about these things?
Evidence of faith.
All right, they are evidence of faith, without any question. They follow after faith. Okay, what else? Fruit of the Spirit.
They're produced by the Spirit.
Absolutely. They're not conjured up by men, right? These aren't things that we reach down deep and produce in our lives. These are fruits of the Spirit. What else comes to your mind when you think about that?
John 7:37, the living waters that flow out of the heart.
Which is the Spirit indwelling you and naturally in a true believer produces these things. These things will be characteristics of true believers. What else?
Properties Jesus exhibited when he was here.
Without any question. Every one of these, and to an extreme degree, Christ exhibited in his life. And you know, there were times when Christ was angry. There were times when Christ spoke cutting words to those who were opposed to his kingdom. Think about his words to the Pharisees and the woes. I mean, cutting words. Times when they came and tried to question him in public and he humiliated them. And they went away with their heads bowed and never asked him a question again. Even in that, he perfectly exhibited these fruits.
Even Paul says, be angry but not sin.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Okay? Anything else come to your mind when you think about fruits of the Spirit? That's what you ought to be thinking about. Because we'll go there fast. At least I will. You see these fruits and you feel the need to produce them. Because they should be true of true believers. But all the works of men, both good and bad, are still evil before God. These are things that he produces within you. Okay? Doesn't mean you don't participate and you don't put forth effort. We've talked about that. But these things are produced by the Spirit of God, not by the works of men. All right, the first one he says is the masterful one, is love. Okay, what is this not? This love that we talk about here, what is it not? Go ahead.
Feeling.
All right, it's certainly not a feeling, right? Love is not a feeling, it's a
choice.
Okay, what else is true about this love that it's not?
It's not self-centered or self-serving.
All right, it's clearly not focused on you. It's not self-love. It's focused on other people and always works to the other person's better interest. Always. What else is true that this love is not?
Romantic.
All right, it's clearly not romantic love, even though the world today loves to romanticize the relationship between men and God. It's none of that. It has nothing to do with this romantic idea. Nothing. It's totally apart from that. What else is it not?
Selfish.
It's clearly not selfish. It's focused on other people. What else is it not? Is another type of love. It's the love that we see even exhibited among the brethren. But I have this love even for a few people who are unbelievers, where it's what you would call friendship or kindredness, or you can have this bond with people, even unbelievers, that you just like to be around them. You like, you know, y'all just click. You participate together. Things just are good between the two of you. You can have that with believers and unbelievers. That's not what this is. That's not what this is. This is not friendship. This is not romantic. This is not just kindredness. This is agape. You've heard that word used before, right? Not used in classical Greek. You know, this is a word that's used in the religious writings, but it's not used in the non-religious writings of the day. This is not a classical Greek word. You don't find it just all through Greek literature. This is a word that's somewhat unique. It's only in the religious writings. Go ahead.
Isn't this the type of love that can create sadness? Because you look at the world, and you just walk anywhere on any street, and because of this love that God's put in you, it creates a sadness because you know how much loss is out there, and you want to know what you know.
Christ standing on the hill, looking over Jerusalem, full of agape and love, perfectly exhibiting it, weeps because the people of Jerusalem don't believe in him. You're right. It can produce a sadness. It does produce a sadness. So it's not all that we think it is, but ultimately it's a choice. It's the love with which God loves those who place faith in Christ, that he chooses them out, puts his love on them, and because of the indwelling spirit, they respond to that love of God. And then love him back with the same love. This is a love that we have not only for God, but for other people. This is when you're acting on the other person's best interest and they misunderstand you, but in your heart, you know that you're trying to do what's best for them. This is when you discipline your children, maybe a little later in life, not when they're young, okay? But when you discipline a child who's older and is a true believer, and you discipline them as a true believer, and they don't like it, but you're doing what's best for them. You do that as a parent anyway. But there's this later time in life, believe me, I am beginning to understand this better and better, where you discipline an older child, not as your child, but as a true believer. It's hard. It's really hard. It's much harder than just disciplining a younger child as a parent. Go ahead, Aunt.
David, isn't this one of the areas where seeing this has powerfully twisted the meaning of the word? I think part of it is the best interest eternally.
Yeah.
It helps me because the whole ecumenical movement that you see now is out of a worldly love that is the best interest of the life we have here.
Andy, can't we just get along? Can't we just get along? I mean, we all believe in the same God ultimately. Can't we just get along and hold hands? You know, sing kumbaya around the fire, you know? I mean, is that not the movement? You know, that's not the love of God. That's not. That's true believers, some, being duped by the enemy in misunderstanding what the love of God really is. That's what that is.
It kind of ties back to the word heresy that's in the other side. I mean, as a former Catholic who have Catholics, and many can live out all of these fruits.
Oh, yeah.
They do. I mean, I have people I love dearly, but what they don't realize is they practice a heresy. Mother Teresa.
Yeah. Yeah. People who can produce good works in the eyes of men, but who produce evil works in the eyes of God. There's a huge difference. We can't judge with the judgment with which he judges, because he judges not the actions, but the heart. We can't do that. We're incapable of that, but he does rightly discern. Okay, the next one is love, joy. Okay, this joy is not what we would call what?
Happiness.
Has nothing to do with happiness, which is totally focused on circumstances. What's going on in life? It's good or it's bad, right? This joy has nothing to do with that. And Andy, here's where I'm not so sure I agree with you. I don't think the unbelievers can actually, they think they do, but they can't actually enjoy this joy. That's right. It's only the outer, not the inner. Because this joy ultimately is centered on what? What's it centered on?
Self-righteousness.
It's, you know, if you want to try and put a label on it, it's centered on the unchanging promises of God. That regardless of what happens in this life, that those who place faith in Christ are his and inherit the kingdom. That ultimately he seals them in the body of Christ. That it does not matter what goes on. How bad it gets, how good it gets, has nothing to do with the fact that God doesn't change and everything's good between you and God. Has nothing to do with it. See? That's what it's really centered on. It's centered on God and the unchanging promises of God to those who place faith in Christ. That's what this joy, that's why in the midst of what looks like hell on earth, there are people who still have a joy in their heart. Because everything's okay between them and God, and ultimately this earth perishes and they are in the kingdom. So it doesn't matter how bad it gets, it's still all good. That's what this joy is. Go ahead.
Joy, though, when you see that God is being glorified.
Absolutely. There is a joy that Peter speaks of, this joy. Look over in 1 Peter 1:8. Is that right, or is it 2 Peter? Should have written this down and not tried to remember it. It's 1 Peter, I'm pretty sure, 1:8. You know, this is the what Peter is talking about here. I can find Peter. There's two of them. I ought to be able to find it, right? 1 Peter 1, really 8 and 9, I think. Or yeah, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, obtaining it as the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You see what it's focused on? It's focused ultimately on salvation because of the unchanging promises of God, and it's inexpressible. It supersedes anything you could ever speak out of your mouth. It's joy inexpressible, full of glory. That's what he's talking about when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit being love and joy. Now let's talk about this third one quickly here. He talks about peace, right? Peace. With whom? This is peace with God, not with other people. Okay, these first three are not of this world. The love of God and the love you have for God and other people does not rise out of this world. The joy that you have comes out of the unchanging promises of God apart from this world. The peace that you have with God is not talking about peace on this earth. It's not what this is. This is peace between you and God because you have been reconciled to God through the sacrifice of Christ. You know, even though while you were yet enemies of God, Christ died for us, right? Out of Romans chapter 5. As we were opposed and the enemies of God, Christ died for us and reconciled us to God. So there's no longer God's side in where we're at, but we're on God's side and united with Him and His purposes. That's peace between you and God. You know, before you place faith in Christ, God's opposed to you. Right? I mean, God's opposed to those who are united with the evil one. Clearly. And that's where we're all born into. So we've been rescued out of that place and been reconciled to God, and we now have peace with God. He's no longer opposed to you. Matter of fact, He does everything to help you and aid you and assist you. That's why He put the Spirit within you, that you might follow after Him and He might produce in you the things He desires to. You've been reconciled to God. You're at peace with God.
But doesn't that equate to peace with other people as well?
Sometimes.
In evangelizing, you're talking with someone and it could become very, very aggravating because of their dissension, but because of the peace that we have with God and the knowledge that He's given us, it gives us a peace with these people, which is a calmness, which, again, this where the patience comes from also. We see that we know that they just don't know. They just don't know. So
I think those things are...
We have the diligence that we need to continue.
Well, you know, I would answer that this way. Ask Luther if he was at peace with other men. Ask Calvin as he burned. You know, ask those men if they were at peace with other men. They'd say no. Those things that you're talking about, I think, come in the next characteristics that he lists. Because there is gentleness and faithfulness, you know, and meekness. Those are the things that you're talking about. But peace with other people? No, they'll hate you. They'll oppose you. That's okay. You're at peace with God. That's what he's talking about here. Other men, I mean, was Christ at peace with other people? Clearly not. They crucified him. They were totally opposed to him. Paul, the same thing. Beaten multiple times. Stoned and left for dead. That's not peace. That's animosity. That's hatred. The things you're talking about, I believe, coming next.
In circumstances, something that is horrifying is happening to you, you still have this peace knowing that we know where we're going. Something even happens to me, I know where I'm going. Are you ready to take me? I'm ready to go.
That's because that's peace with God. That's peace with God. That regardless of what happens, you've been reconciled to him, right?
I'm just saying it creates that peace with him.
Oh, no question. But other people can still be opposed to you and will be. This is not peace with men. This is peace with God. Think about Christ and the Pharisees. At peace with each other? Not even close. Not even close. They hated Christ. He didn't hate them. Look on at the next things. We're going to just look at a couple of these. But Mark said you have to deny your faith to be at peace with the world. That's the ecumenical movement. They are willing to put down the basic tenets of the faith so they might be at peace with people who are unbelievers. That's where they're at. You have to.
There's a biblical definition and then there's a worldly definition.
Yeah.
We're all exposed to the worldly definitions over and over again.
And this is the biblical definition. You're at peace with your Heavenly Father. Next thing, love, joy, peace. Some translations say patience, right? And others say what?
Long-suffering.
And long-suffering is probably the better word. Because this is talking about relationships with other people. This is where the other people come in. Is that you're patient or long-suffering. Long-suffering conjuring up what in your mind? Long-suffering is regardless if other people treat you badly, right? You still are willing to stay there. You're willing to suffer even under persecution or bad treatment from other people. That you're okay there because you have peace with God, because the love of God, the joy of your relationship with God is in your heart. And you're still full of love toward those people, even though they're treating you evil. That's the relationship with other people. Long suffering. That you're willing to stay in that. Patience doesn't bring it out. Patience just means I'm patient for a while, but then ultimately my fuse is going to break, right? Now this is ongoing. You're willing, even under other people speaking badly about you and treating you badly, you're still willing to live as God would desire you to live, and not retaliate. There's no thought of vengeance here. There's no thought of retaliation here. This is long-suffering. You just are willing to stay in a place of suffering for the betterment of the other person. That's the treatment that the world doesn't understand. That's the not fighting back. I'm not going to treat you like you treat me. I'm still going to be good to you, even though you're not good to me. This is where the world, you know, the first three things I believe are between you and God. These last six are where the world is astounded. How can someone act like this in the midst of what they're going through? So that's long suffering. That's patience. Make sense? Something you want to say there? Go ahead, Matt.
I was just going to say, it makes me think of Christ and his dealings with the disciples. the ongoing, you know, just time after time, you know, Peter denies him. Peter speaks that turn. And yet it's later on when Peter comes to, you know, really, you see that understanding of what Christ was teaching. And he grows and he teaches and he moves on. Make me think of guys. Long-suffering for the Old Testament, the Israelites, over and over and over again.
You know what makes me think of? God's long-suffering with me. as I continually don't do what would please him, and yet he doesn't abandon me. He doesn't cast me out. He just keeps on. Constant, steady teaching, discipling, patient, bring you on. Come on, can't you get it? I mean, you do sometimes, and when you read the scripture, you want to just slap the disciples, don't you? I mean, it's like, wake up. They didn't have the Spirit dwelling within them.
And then that motivates us for other people.
Absolutely.
That's what drives us when we think of that, him with us, and then other people. We don't.
I was taking NTU samples here yesterday, muddy water samples, so we could send them into the state and show them how much pollution we're producing. And the guy who was with me taking those talked about, he's, I believe, a true believer, talked about praying and studying the scriptures with a guy for a year and a half before he finally woke up to what God was saying and placed faith in Christ. Year and a half, this guy just week after week after week after week just stayed with this guy until finally he placed faith in Christ because of the grace of God. And that's what he gave glory to, was the grace of God, not his long suffering with this guy. And that's the right perspective. Okay, there's like four more, but they're quick. We'll start next week with those, okay? They're like this. These things can't all be separated, and you see them as separate characteristics. They kind of intertwine with one another. Because you'll see, reading different translations, they use the same words at different places in the list, because they're all kind of intertwined. They're not just distinct and separate. They all go together to produce a lifestyle. Final comment, question you got? Started out with the kingdom of God and these things that are true in the lives of true believers who are now in the kingdom of God. Thanks for your time.